My name is Barbara Rossing. I'm the associate pastor here at Holden Village, and this is a Bible study on the book of Jeremiah, an introductory session today. Jeremiah is, I'll have to say, my favorite of the prophets. So you don't like to play favorites. All the books of the Bible are wonderful. But Jeremiah is in a special category of its own, I think. Because in the book of Jeremiah, we get the deepest insights of all the prophetic books into God's feelings, into the God's own thought processes in deciding how to deal with the people when they go astray. God's pain, God's passion, God's great, great love for the people, and God's bewilderment over what to do when they continually go astray. Jeremiah is full of God's pain, God's passion, and God's great love. And it also shows more than any other book the what the prophetic vocation was like for the prophet, the pain that Jeremiah felt, his impatience, his own bewilderment at times in trying to represent God's perspective to the people, and also in trying to present the people's perspective to God. Jeremiah really shows us a lot of his inner workings, more so than any of the other prophets as well. It's very biographical, and it's a wonderful book to give us insight into the human side of these prophets. And also, if we can call it that, into the human side of God, really what God is feeling in relationship to the people. I'll begin by recommending a book. This is the one that I use most of all, though I've used other ones. This book, The Prophets, by Abraham Heschel. It's in our bookstore. Be sure you get volume one. That's the one that deals with each of the prophetic books in sequence. Actually, it's called an introduction. Volume two, then, is a thematic treatment of different aspects of the prophetic life. But Heschel is a Jewish poet who picks up in a wonderful way on the incredible insights that the book of Jeremiah gives us into God, God's own self, God's reflection on what to do with people, God's pain, God's love, God's joy, just all the sort of emotional side of God that we don't see too often. Heschel is really good at pointing that out. I think this book is pretty cheap too. I always like a bargain, so you might want to check this one out here. It's really good on all the prophets. It's got Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, all of them, Ezekiel. So I guess that's why I love Jeremiah the most, because we learn so much about God and also about ourselves in relationship to God. I first became interested in Jeremiah by reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, especially interested in Jeremiah because it's just remarkable. This was one of the first theological books I read, you know, Letters and Papers from Prison by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm sure many of you have read it also. Of all the passages in the Bible that Bonhoeffer quotes, Jeremiah chapter 45 is the most often quoted of all in Letters and Papers from Prison. Bonhoeffer was fixated on Jeremiah 45 because he saw in what Jeremiah was called to do a reflection of his own situation, which is that he loved Germany very deeply. He was a patriot. He loved his country. And yet he saw himself called to condemn his own country, saw that the only future for Germany was to fall, was to be destroyed. And that is indeed what Jeremiah saw, too, throughout the course of the book. Jeremiah had a long prophetic career. He started prophesying in 625 B.C. and went all the way up until actually went beyond the fall of Jerusalem in 587. So his career spanned more than 40 years. Early on, Jeremiah saw his task as to call the people to repentance. If you repent, then God will not destroy you. Return, O people, return, return. And this pleading on God's behalf for return to the people. But later on, as time went on, he saw that there was no possibility of staving off the destruction of Jerusalem, and indeed that it was going to happen. And false prophets were prophesying, if you just turn, then God won't give you into the hand of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was called to say, no, that's not true. You are going to be destroyed. You're going to go into exile. That's God's will for you. And your task is to live in Babylon, to live in exile. That's what God wants for you. So Jeremiah had that very difficult message of having to prophesy the destruction of the country and the people that he loved deeply. And that's what Bonhoeffer picks up on so frequently with Jeremiah 45. I just want to read a little bit of Bonhoeffer for you. He was fixated on it, really. We have learned by experience that we cannot plan even for the coming day, that what we have built up is being destroyed overnight, and that our life has become formless or even fragmentary. We realize more clearly than formerly that the world lies under the wrath and the grace of God. We read in Jeremiah 45, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built up I am breaking down, what I have planted I am plucking up. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, but I will give you your life as a prize of war." And over he wrote to his friend Eberhard Bethke that he was just fixated on this Jeremiah 45, this idea that what God loved, God was going to destroy, that Jeremiah had to predict this destruction, but somehow that we get our lives as a prize of war. And that's what Bonhoeffer saw as coming out of the situation, the destruction of Germany, that we're given back our lives as a prize of war. But that's all, only our lives, our country, our hopes, everything is dashed. And that's indeed what Jeremiah prophesied, that the people would survive, they would go into exile, they would survive, but the country would have to be destroyed. That's late, though. We're not going to look at that today yet. Another wonderful chapter in Jeremiah is one that relates to what Don Redrut of Minneapolis is going to do this week, which is the whole commandment to seek the welfare of the city where God has put you. I'm sure Don will probably quote that Bible passage. It's a wonderful one, affirming the life in the city. Because when the people did go into exile in Babylon, they, you know, a lot of them thought, well, maybe we should sabotage Babylon. There was a lot of grumbling, you know, thought maybe we should not participate in life here. And Jeremiah wrote to them and said, no, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. So seek the welfare of the city where you are and buy property there and settle down in Babylon, because that's where God has put you for these 70 years. So it's a wonderful passage about cities. We'll look at that later on, too. But what I want to look at today is the call of Jeremiah, and then to start into some of these passages where we get these amazing insights into God's anguish, God's struggle, and to see Jeremiah's role in presenting that anguish of God to the people, of calling them to repentance, calling them to amend their ways and turn again to God. Just a little bit of the history. I have to confess I'm not very good at all this Old Testament history, although I tried to bone up again last night, but I still can't get all the Egyptian dictators and the Assyrian dictators and Babylon and all these different forces, the historical forces straight. But it is important. I mean, that what Jeremiah was doing was reading the signs of his times to talk about how God was using historical events to bring God's will into the situation. And if we want to fully understand the book of Jeremiah, it is important to know some of this history. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in 625 BC, and we'll read about that, during the reign of Josiah, who was king of Judah at that time. Israel, the northern kingdom, you know, the two kingdoms were divided, north and south, Judah and Israel. The north had already fallen, had already basically been destroyed, but Judah was still intact. Josiah was a pretty good king who instituted this Deuteronomic reform, reinstituted the covenant, this discovery of the Torah scrolls again, and there seemed to be kind of a revival there, a reform of religious life, did away with a lot of the idolatry that was happening. This was also a time when Nineveh was declining, the northern part of Assyria was on the decline, and Babylon was emerging as the major power in the land. And then in the year 609, Josiah was destroyed at the Battle of Megiddo, and Jehoiakim became king, and Jeremiah prophesied through this whole period. Jehoiakim was thinking of switching loyalties to Egypt. They were all vassal states during this time. Judah was not ever independent in the way that it was in the time of David or Solomon. Again, they're, you know, having vassal loyalty to this person or that person. And then the last king was King Zedekiah, who was reigning from 597 until 587. You know, we're BC here, so we go backwards kind of on numbers. 597 happened before 587, going up to zero. And that's then in 587 was the siege of Jerusalem and the final destruction of Jerusalem, where everyone was taken away into exile in Babylon. Almost everyone, anyway. There had been an earlier deportation of the major leaders, the priests, the prominent families, and then in 587, all the rest went. So just a few people were left on the land after that. And that's some of the historical framework of when Jeremiah was prophesying. Actually, probably the best thing to read to get some of that in perspective would be in 2 Kings. You know, the books of Samuel and Kings are historical books about this whole time. In the end of 2 Kings, chapters 24 and 25 tells about this whole last period of Judah, the first deportation, then Zedekiah's reign, and then the exile into Babylon when the people were all taken away. If you want to start even with the Deuteronomic reform under Josiah, then start a little earlier in 2 Kings, like maybe chapter 22 or so. But we're not going to look at that right now. But anyway, that does give the whole history of the time. And we can see where Jeremiah fits into all of this. Okay, I think that's enough introduction for now. Let's start reading. Oh, well, did I already mention the most wonderful chapter of Jeremiah, the most famous one probably, that we always read on Reformation Sunday, is the New Covenant that God is going to write into the hearts of people. No more will people have to be taught to love the Lord because they all will know God. And it's just a beautiful passage that Jesus certainly knew as he talked about the new covenant that he was instituting in the Last Supper. And it really is one of the most lovely passages about God's promise for the future that we find anywhere in Scripture. And that's definitely the best chapter in Jeremiah, the most wonderful of all. So it's a great book. It's a long book. There's a lot of chapters here. But we'll try to whip through reading around in Jeremiah, looking at some of the different aspects during this week. Oh, I was also going to mention one of my favorite things also about the book of Jeremiah is that he had to live his talk. He didn't just prophesy to the people and talk to them about what God was going to bring, but he had to act it out in many ways. For example, when he's trying to tell the people that they are going to have to go into exile in Babylon and are going to have to live under the yoke of the Babylonians, he was called by God to wear these yoke bars around. First wooden yoke bars, and then when the false prophet Hananiah broke those wooden yoke bars and said, no, this is never going to happen, then he had to wear these iron yoke bars around. And there's all kinds of these symbolic actions is what they're called, where Jeremiah had to live out, actually had to enact in his own life what God was prophesying. He lived a very sad life. He was not permitted to marry or to have any children. He was very lonely. And that was itself a symbolic action because he had to show forth in his life God's loneliness and the sorrow that God was feeling. And so Jeremiah really had to be God's voice, God's spokesperson to the people, and had to live out God's pain and agony in his own life. So we'll look at all that. That comes later on, all the different symbolic actions, the breaking the potter's flask, the loincloth, buying the field. He really had to do some interesting actions to proclaim God's word in deed as well. This same thing is picked up in an even more bizarre fashion in the prophet Ezekiel. His symbolic actions, some of them don't seem to make any sense at all, where he had to lie on his side for all these different years and stuff like that. But Jeremiah has some very interesting ones. So that's just a preview of some of what we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah, but let's start today with his call. Who would like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 8? We'll split it up that way. In the first verses, there's a lot of names, but just pronounce them however you want. That's always my philosophy about the names. Just pronounce boldly, and whatever you say will be fine. We have a volunteer? Okay.
This book is the account of what was said by Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of the town of Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in the 13th year that Josiah, son of Amon, was king of Judah. And he spoke to him again when Josiah, son of Jehoiakim, was king. After that, the Lord spoke to him many times, until the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. In the 5th month of that year, the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile. The Lord said to me, I chose you before I gave you life, and before you were born, I selected you to be a prophet to the nations. I answered, Sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, Do not say that you are too young, but go to the people I send you to and tell them everything I command you to say. Do not be afraid of them, for I will be with you to protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Okay, well, who does this call remind you of? Is another person who thought he was too young to be God's messenger. Moses, yeah, it's a lot like Moses saying, no, too young, not me. And God says, no, you, it is you. He was from the town of Anathoth, which is just outside of Jerusalem, about 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. He was from a priestly family. And these early verses here give us the dates then to put Jeremiah into perspective. You can compare this with 2 Kings there and find out exactly when it was that he prophesied. And this wonderful passage, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, before you were born, I consecrated you. Which version are you using? That's a
good news.
Great. Well, it's nice to have different versions here. And then it does say that he's a prophet to the nations here at the end of verse 5. That doesn't come out so much in the first chapters here, but there are a series of oracles against the nations in chapters 46 to 51. So that's where that comes out. But he was sent mainly to the people of Judah to try to get them to return to God. Let's see. Okay, let's have somebody continue with, let's read 9 and 10. Who would like to read?
Then the Lord reached out and touched my lips and said to me, Listen, I am giving you the words you must speak. Today I give you authority over nations and kingdoms to uproot and pull down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.
Okay, let's stop for a second there. That's Jeremiah's vocation. We'll hear that one over and over throughout the book, is that he had this twofold vocation of destruction, having to uproot and destroy and overthrow, and also to build and to plant. And that was what made his life so painful, is that he had to preach that double message. It wasn't just a message of God's love, of building and planting. It was also this message of destruction, of doom for the people. And he was hated for it. He didn't have, we don't know of any friends that he had except his friend Baruch, who was his scribe, who took some stuff down. He certainly had a few friends, but he was anathema to his family, to most of the people in the land. He was put in prison because the kings didn't want to hear this message of destruction, and he lived a really sad life, basically, because of having to build and plant and also pluck up and destroy. Okay, let's keep going here and read through the end of chapter 1. Do you want to keep going?
The Lord asked me, Jeremiah, what do you see? I answered, a branch of an almond tree. You are right, the Lord said, and I am watching to see that my words come true. Then the Lord spoke to me again, what else do you see? And he asked, I answered, I see a pot of boiling, pot boiling in the north, and is about to tip over this way. He said to me, destruction will be all boil over from the north, and on all who live in this land, because I am calling all the nations in the north to come. Their kings will set up their thrones in the gates of Jerusalem, and around its walls, and also around the other cities of Judah. I will punish my people because they have sinned. They have abandoned me, have offered sacrifice to other gods, and have made idols and worshiped them. Get ready, Jeremiah. Go and tell them everything I command you to say. Do not be afraid of them now, or I will make you even more afraid when you are with them. Listen, Jeremiah. Everyone in this land, the king of Judah, the officials, the priests, and the people will be against you. But today, I am giving you the strength to resist them. You will be like a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, and they will not defeat you. for I will be with you to protect you. I, the Lord, has spoken.
What translation are you reading?
Good news.
That's good news. And it says, listen, Jeremiah, huh? Boy, I don't think mine has listen, Jeremiah, in here. I don't know what I'm trying to... Well, very good. Okay. So this assurance to Jeremiah that though the destruction is going to have to be what he proclaims, that God will be with him through all this to guide his words, to set him as an iron pillar, a fortified city against Judah. But the most painful thing was that Jeremiah wasn't just like some of the prophets who were completely against, who could just say, you know, doom and gloom, that's your fate, too bad for you, Judah, you're dead. But that he had to also experience, he also presented Judah's side to God. He pleaded on behalf of Judah. He felt deeply the pain of the land, the pain of the people. He was their spokesperson to God, and he had this very, very difficult intermediary role of having to try to convince the people to listen to God, trying to convince God to listen to the people, and he really struggled with it a lot. We'll see there's about six sections here that are often called Jeremiah's Confessions, where he decides to pour out his heart to God, and where we really see his own sadness and confusion and sorrow over having to be a prophet at all. And those sections are very beautiful in their poetry, as well as in the insights they give us into the prophet. You can see here some of the wickedness that the people have done. They've burned incense to other gods. They've worshipped the works of their own hands. If you look at chapter 2, verse 27, it says, they are saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. So there's some worshiping of nature there, as well as the burning incense to false gods. They're worshiping trees and stones. If you look at chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, here, I'll just read that. Like a basket full of birds, their houses are full of treachery. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of wickedness. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So there's a combination so typical in the life, you know, this is what Isaiah was condemning also. All the prophets condemn the same things, basically. The idolatry, that people were worshiping false gods, the Baals, and then also the injustice, that they were deceitful with one another, that the cause of justice was being perverted, the fatherless and the needy were being trodden underfoot, they weren't taking care of one another. Some people were becoming very rich, growing fat and sleek, and others were poor. It's the typical injustice that all the prophets condemn that definitely is against God's law. And that's what the wickedness of the people was all about. And so Jeremiah pleads for them to return. And in chapter 2, he uses a wonderful image that Hosea first pioneered, which is that God is a bridegroom and the people are a bride, that God has married these people, and now how can they possibly forsake their husband? Jeremiah probably did know the book of Hosea, which was written a little earlier, and definitely draws on the images of Hosea now as he too pleads with the people to turn again to God. So let's start chapter 2 here. Later on, we will skip through some of this stuff, but I think chapter 2 is lovely with some of these images. So who would read some of chapter 2?
I will.
And here we begin now to see how sad God is about the whole thing. God is really suffering. Okay.
The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? And went after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I will contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend.
Okay, we'll stop there for a second. So here he's saying, you know, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. How can you stray away from me like this? And then Jeremiah kind of goes, rehearses the history through, definitely through rose-colored glasses here. I always think this is so funny where he says, your fathers didn't say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt in the wilderness? But of course that's not true. They did. You know, you think of all the wilderness murmurings against God. They got as far as the wilderness and found out there was no meat there and wanted to go back to Egypt just to get some meat and stuff. So there was a great deal of rebelliousness then too. But here God is saying, you know, what's wrong with you? Your fathers didn't say, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt when they were in the wilderness and stuff? So what? Why have you gone astray? It's his own special version of the history of the people here. But the point is this, this questioning, and we'll see this over and over in Jeremiah, that God really agonizes over what to do with the people. That the people are given insight into God's own anguish. And I think we can take this straight into our own experience too, that God still is a God who suffers, who is in pain when we stray away, and that God is waiting for us to return. God is pleading with us. God agonizes over each one of us. And that God feels emotions over us. Joy when we do come back. Joy when we do follow and praise God. That God is a God who waits for us to turn. And that God feels pain when we disobey. Look over this. Well, in verse 20 here in chapter 2 comes the yoke theme. And this will be a recurring theme through the book of Jeremiah. That the covenant into which God has placed the people is a yoke. It's not a burdensome yoke, necessarily. I think it's Jesus picked up on this when he said, you know, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But the covenant is a yoke in which we live, in which the people live. And here in verse 20, for long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds and said, I will not serve. And that yoke theme is going to come back over and over, that the people have broken the yoke. And then when Jeremiah puts on the yoke bars, it's a reminder that they're going to have to live under the yoke of the king of Babylon. But let's read chapter 2 here, verses 29 through 32. Who would like to read this? This is more of this, why, you know, God is saying, how can you do this? What's going on? Why have you forsaken me?
I can read that.
Okay.
Why do you complain against me? You have all rebelled against me, says the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They took no direction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to thee? Can a maiden forget her ornaments or abide her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Oh, well, you...
That's enough. Let's stop there. Do you hear how sad God is here? You know, just saying, how can you forget me? My people have forgotten me. And God is really sad in this passage. In verse 30 there, I think we get insight into how God uses punishment to try to bring people back. In vain have I smitten your children. They took no correction. The idea that God does bring us little punishments in our lives to try to bring us back on course. And but God's sort of bewilderment. It didn't work. Now what am I supposed to do? More punishment? Or what? How can I win the people back to me when they don't listen to me and don't turn?
real agony here. Feel free to jump in if you have comments. I don't know, otherwise we'll just continue through. In chapter 3, then, Jeremiah uses the example of Israel, or God uses the example of Israel. Israel has already fallen. And what Jeremiah says is the people should have seen that as a sign of what's going to happen to them if they don't repent and turn back to God. They should have been able to read the signs of the times and see what happened to Israel, but they haven't. Let's read chapter 3 here, verses 6 to 10. Somebody want to read that?
I could read it. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her false sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her false sister Judah did not hear. But she too went and played the harlot. Because harlotry was so light to her, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her false sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord.
It's really sad. So the same thing now is going to have to happen to Judah. Okay, let's look just briefly at some of the pleas for return. As I said, early on in the book of Jeremiah, there is all this call for return, return to God, return, and the destruction can be staved off. You see in chapter 3, verse 11, return, faithless Israel, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O faithless children, says the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 22, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. That it's really a neat verb there, that faithlessness is something from which we need to be healed. And then chapter 4 here, the wonderful proclamation of the possibility of return. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Okay.
The Lord says, people of Israel, if you want to turn, then turn back to me. If you remove the idols I hate and are faithful to me, it will be all right for you to swear by my name. Then all the nations will ask me to bless them, and they will praise me. The Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, plow up your unplowed fields. Do not plant your seeds among thorns. Keep your covenant with me, your Lord, and dedicate yourselves to me, you people of Judah and Jerusalem. If you don't, my anger will burn like fire because of the evil things you have done.
Okay, what translation are you reading? Is that Good News too?
This is Good News.
Oh, for goodness sakes, this is really different from the Revised Standard.
Don't plant your seeds among thorns.
But in the Revised Standard, it's very clear here. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, if you remove the abominations and swear as the Lord lives, then I will be with you. And there is that possibility of return here early on. Okay.
It reminds me of Luke and our lesson on don't let your relationships with your mother and your sister and your brother and everybody else get in the way of your relationship with God. Or don't let your relationships with your possessions get in the way of the relationship of your relationship with God. Because all those things mentioned in Luke can be idols. In Jeremiah, the people are being told to put away their idols.
Yep. Okay, further on in chapter 4, we get we see again God's pain. Verse 19 here, this pleading. And then Jeremiah, well, it's hard to know back and forth here whether it's God talking or Jeremiah or whose anguish it is or whatever, because Jeremiah feels so deeply what it is that God is feeling. He presents God's feelings to the people. So in verse 19, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster follows hard on disaster. The whole land is laid waste. The pain of seeing what's going to happen to the people. Verse 23 here, I looked on the earth and lo, it was waste and void. The destruction that's coming, reminiscent of the destruction, so of the chaos before creation even. But then in verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Always the possibility there of being saved. And then in chapter 5, where Jeremiah is called to try to find a few righteous people, very reminiscent of the Sodom and Gomorrah story here, where God says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. You know, it's that same story. For the sake of even one righteous person, God will pardon. And so Jeremiah starts running around, looking. It appears that he can't find that one person. In verse 5, again, the yoke business. I will go to the great and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the law of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. And then verse 7 again, God, again, all these questions throughout the whole book of Jeremiah, God is saying, now what should I do? What would you do in a situation like this? What should be my response to people who disobey me like this? And verse 7, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. And verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? What should God do? You know, it's an amazing book where God really asks us these questions. What should I do? And we get real insight into how God struggles and agonizes over what to do with the people. I think this book is a real privilege that we have, these insights into who God is, into how God feels about us, into our relationship to God, which is so precious. And through all this, you know, the reason God asks these questions and considers punishment or destruction or whatever is because God loves the people so deeply. God is this bridegroom who has been rejected by the bride, and God is as sad as any person who has been divorced, who has been put away by their spouse would be. God is really sad. And
we see the same thing in God in Jerusalem, in Jesus, when many of his followers were falling away. And then Jesus said to his more inner group, will you also leave me? Will you also go away?
And he's really sad. He's worried that they're going to, yeah. And then that wonderful passage where they say, you know, well, we'd like to, Lord, but to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know?
Depression.
And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, too, where they all fell asleep, how sad he was. You know, couldn't you even just stay awake? Yeah. I think God continues to feel these same feelings for us. God really wants us to stay awake and watch and pray with him, and is very sad when we don't. Well, what do you think? Are you excited about the book anyway? Let's hear from some of you now. We were not going to go any further than chapter 5 today. Uh-huh. Here's a hand back here first.
I was just thinking about how often we tend to think that God has finished the job when Jesus raised from the dead, and that God's job is done. But God still is creating and changing and agonizing over us. And is still working to make creation and salvation come out right. Salvation has been won, still working through. And we can't just sit back and think that God is the same. You know, it's a real switchover to God is. It's the pretty same. God is still creating and changing. Mm-hmm. And I tend to forget that. God's just something up there. God has finished the work.
Yes, but you have to remember the Spirit came. And that's in us. And this is where we carry on. I mean, it's not. It's up to us. We must do it. Sure, the book is great. I like your presentation.
Yeah, and the Spirit, and there's a sense in which we're already living in the time of the new covenant, talked about in Jeremiah 31, that we do have the Spirit in our hearts, in our midst,
And God's love is written in our hearts in a way because of Jesus who has come. Somebody had a comment back here.
Yeah. You were treating this in your own way as an anthropomorphic God. Is that right?
Well, yeah, I think that would be a legitimate thing to say about Jeremiah. At least that God uses images that are familiar to us. God does use the images of people to talk about the struggles and the anguish. Uh-huh.
I have to
Say
that I think of God in a different way. Not as a person, an individual. To me, I can be very intimate with that portion of God that is within me, and I can become very intimate and respond closely with that. But my neighbor may see God in kind of a different light. And to me, the sorrow or happiness, positive or negative, is my response to that portion of God that is within me. So I don't feel this unhappiness. I feel exuberance.
Well, what do the rest of you think? Does it diminish God to think about God as being happy or sad, or?
No. Is it real?
I am the one that's happy or sad.
Well, I think God is saying that God is happy or sad here in this book.
You were saying God was happy or sad, but it was Jeremiah that was saying it.
Well, but I think Jeremiah was a true prophet. I mean, we have to believe that the reason we don't have a book called Hananiah in here is because Hananiah was a false prophet, but Jeremiah was a true prophet who truly was presenting God's perspective.
How better way of getting the attention of the people than saying, "Thus saith the Lord."
And that certainly is also what the false prophet said too. So it is the whole question of how do you know who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet. You're bringing into question whether Jeremiah really was representing God.
No, not at all. I represent God every day in the way that I act, the way that I respond to people.
Well, we should put it in perspective. Jeremiah wrote centuries before Christ appeared, and so he only knew the Old Testament God, who was remote, and he tried to make him more personal.
And who already was personal in Hosea too. I mean, well, I don't think we could say the Old Testament God was always remote. I mean, there's wonderful examples of God walking and talking with people in the Old Testament too. How about others of you?
Wasn't it after Jesus that the Holy Spirit was revealed that made God different, closer to us?
Yes.
So that we don't look at so much at the severity of the Old Testament God because of the Holy Spirit?
But I can't help but think that the Holy Spirit is present in all of the Old Testament too. I mean, the Spirit was there at creation, breathing life into people. I think that it is true that we perhaps see more of God's wrath in the Old Testament than in the New, but I don't think we can make that split between saying that God of the Old Testament is a God who's remote, who's wrathful, who's distant, and the God of the New Testament is a much more personal, loving God. I think this is a really personal God that we see here in Jeremiah and in many other places in the Old Testament.
We see a lot of gospel in the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's
personal to Jeremiah, or Jeremiah could have just walked away when God called him in the first chapter. Mm-hmm. He had these personal God to even say any of the word, "Thus saith the Lord." Why would you even utter the word?
Yeah, and it is the whole question. I mean, I think we can't make, we never can make God over in our own image. That's the worst kind of idolatry. But God does have to use human analogies to help us understand who God is. And that's all the image of the bridegroom is, for example. When God says in chapter 2, I was a husband to you. Well, God isn't really our husband. You know, we have human husbands too. So God should probably say, I was like a husband to you. And anytime God says, you know, even when God says, I am a rock, well, God isn't really a rock. God is like a rock. Or when God says, I am a fortress, you know, God isn't any of those things. God isn't a person. God isn't a rock or fortress. But God is like all of those. And all of those are analogies that God can use to help us understand who we are and who God is and our relationships there. And I think that's how the image of husband is too. Obviously, we're not literally married to God, but it's a great image to talk about the covenant and the deep, deep love there. I think that's what God is trying to communicate, is how much, how great God's love is for the people. It's like the love of a bridegroom for a bride. It's that personal and precious a love. And so it's a good way to talk about the covenant.
Don't you see more hope in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, if God didn't come back and walk him through prophets, eventually it would, God would drop out entirely from the race. And but in the New Testament, there's a growing, spreading the gospel over more parts of the world. And although there's a lot of rejection, still there is a lot of acceptance too.
Mm-hmm. And I certainly think that we can read the Old Testament from the perspective of the New Testament. That's what we're called to do. Look at all the times that Jesus quoted Jeremiah, and to see the other times Jeremiah is quoted in the New Testament and is read definitely through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's fine. That would, of course, be the limitation of a book like Heschel, is he's a Jewish scholar writing about the prophets. But I'll tell you, he has great insights into these prophetic books here. This is about as wonderful as you can get on all the prophets. And he's a poet, too, a very insightful poet. And so he picks up on the beautiful images here in the poetry of this prophetic book. But yes, I think we have to bring the perspective of the New Testament to the Old Testament when we study it. Uh-huh.
So this idea of God being said, true, it is idolatry to make God over in our own image, yet we are made in the image of God. And therefore, I think it's safe to assume that if you can get down to the basic person, less their pain or whatever, the motivation of sin or whatever, we can see in ourselves a little bit of what God is like. For example, I think the reason people want to have families is because God is creator, and that's a reflection of our creativeness as part of an image of God. And so if we're capable of, in our own broken way, of feeling sad, feeling glad, being creative, I really don't have any problem of expecting those kinds of things from God. It may be different because it is written that our ways are not God's ways, or vice versa. In fact, I would kind of think that, in a way, God's happiness and God's sadness is even more wonderful than ours, simply because we're so limited as parts of the creation.
Anyone else?
As a postscript, Barb, I call you Barb because you were a Barb for the big bar today. It's very helpful to me that you thought out about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some people here may not be familiar to you with Bonhoeffer, and you might want to expound on that, but I have to admire him because he was, of course, safe in this country when the fighting broke out, and he chose to go back. I had not realized Jeremiah had been such an influence Okay. But do you want to tell a little more about the bone offer and how he met you?
Yeah, he was, he was, Bonhoeffer had come to the U.S. to study, wasn't it, to teach at Union Seminary and in New York, and he had a very prominent chair and people really looking forward to having him here, and he just couldn't stay at the time when his country was doing terrible things. I think it was in 1936, I believe, that he went back, or through, maybe a little later, no, 40. 40, okay. Anyway, everybody who writes about that time says that he was restless at Union Seminary. He just wasn't happy being away from his own country. He definitely felt that he had to go back and share in the defeat of Germany. He had to be part of being defeated and destroyed in order to have any legitimate role in reshaping Germany or in being any kind of a theologian after the after the fall of Germany. It wouldn't be fair to be out of the country. He had to share in the sufferings of his people, basically. He had to experience what they were going to experience as Germany fell, in order to also be there with them as they came out of it. And he just couldn't be away from his country. I mean, he's a true patriot in the deepest possible sense of loving his country so much that he couldn't stand to be away. And he went back. He took the boat back. Everybody thought he was crazy, but he went back. And he, of course, didn't make it through. He was part of the plot to assassinate Hitler, the plot that failed. He was very tangentially related to it.
Well, he was a pacifist up until that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really interesting thing, is he was a pacifist who decided that Hitler was so terrible that he had to be destroyed. And then he was imprisoned. And the letters and papers are his letters mostly to his friend Eberhard Batka from prison. And he eventually was executed in Flossenbürg just before the liberation of Germany.
He was really a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Prophet.
Yeah, a prophet, a martyr. And we're going to see that now as we go further along in Jeremiah, that the destruction was imminent. And this very sad role of having to proclaim the destruction of the country that you love so much. And I think we can learn a lot from Bonhoeffer for our time too, and from Jeremiah, about what true love for our country does mean. You know, it doesn't mean just blanket acceptance of everything your country's doing. Rather, it means trying to correct your country, maybe even if having to see the limitations that are going to be placed on your country. Things that people don't want to hear, you know, they like to hear about our country as being, you know, grandiose and great and everything, but the idea that you can have limitations imposed on you and still be a wonderful country and still be great, I think is something that we can learn. The role of limitations and correction and punishment in the life of a land as well as in the life of individuals. Uh-huh.
In more modern times, I think those of you who have read Walter E. Meyer's book, America Turned to Christ, remember in 40, he followed the same theme for America, and perhaps as a voice in the wilderness at that time, but what he did say is that if America is to be victorious in this war, we're going to have to get on our knees, and if you have a chance, we're ahead of it. America Turned to Christ by Walter E. Meyer. It's quite a continuation of the same theme that started way back in Jeremiah.
Well, I think Ann, one last comment. You can have the last word today.
Thanks. We were supposed to ask you about Nico. Are you going to read
I just got to say
we got 3 minutes.
All right, as far as I can tell, Necho was one of the wicked pharaohs of Egypt. But I'm telling you, I'm really kind of weak on this whole history stuff. I mean, I've been studying those charts where they kind of lay out what was going on in Assyria and Babylon and what was going on in Egypt. Because you do have to know, I mean, as Jeremiah saw that God would use these different countries, use Egypt against people and stuff, you have to know what's going on. But I can't keep all my pharaohs straight. I think that's who Necho was. Who told you? Did Chris Beckemeyer announce that?
Yeah,
I went down to her about midnight last night and said I was still trying to figure out who all these pharaohs were. Anyway, thank you. And we'll continue to make our way through Jeremiah here during the week.